All right, good evening. We're back again for another week, another round at it. We've been thinking about how the church, God's people, are prefigured in the Old Testament, how the Old Testament helps us understand who we are, what our role is as God's people. Last week, we considered how the reflection of the glory of God on Moses' face prefigured, pointed forward to the glory that is displayed in the lives of God's people as they reflect God's glory, particularly the glory of God revealed at the cross, Well, tonight we're going to be thinking about the food God provides us with as we as we're on this journey of faith. The food that God provides us with, the food He provided the Israelites, and what that means for us. So let's begin our time with prayer. Father, we thank You that You have met every need. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You've not only forgiven us, you've gone way beyond that. And You've met our every need. And so we thank You for that. We thank You that our greatest need, well, we know our greatest need was a spiritual one, not a physical one. And You met that. Help us to see that tonight. Lord, cause us to see the glory of Christ displayed. And help us understand the wonder of the provision You've made through Him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be working again, as we generally do, from the Old Testament into the New Testament, considering the narrative of the manna in the Old Testament, and then working our way to see what that means all the way into John's Gospel, John chapter 6 particularly. So if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 16, and we'll begin there. That's where the story begins. You know, Israel had just come out of Egypt. They had just seen Pharaoh and his army completely destroyed in the Red Sea. And immediately after this, you have this great song of triumph, this song of praise to God for the victory that He won. And then you have two stories back to back. One, a story of thirst, and then the next, a story of hunger. And both stories, the people have a need, they grumble and complain, and God is gracious towards them, and He meets their need, He supplies what they need. Now, it's the second story that we are particularly interested in tonight, and you find that in chapter 16. I'm not, because of the length of these passages, I'm not going to be reading them in totality, so I'm going to just give you some bullet points to what's going on. It's not a complicated story. It's fairly straightforward. And so let's begin. Let's see. Here's where your notes begin. It's been about a month. We are told that it is in chapter 16 of verse 1, we're told that it is the 15th day of the second month. That's fairly specific timing that's given to us. Why is it given to us? Well, it's been a month. If you remember, Israel was to celebrate Passover on the 14th day of the first month. The angel of the Lord came that night to destroy the firstborns, and so we assume that Israel walked out of Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. So we're told here it's been about a month. They've run out of food in that month's time, and they are hungry. They're hungry. And so they are grumbling, as they do. We are told that God's response is to rain down bread out of heaven. Rain down bread out of heaven. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Now, much of the rest of the chapter is taken up with instructions as to when they're to gather the manna, when they're not to gather the manna. And we know the story. They're to gather twice as much on Friday and not to gather any on Saturday, the Sabbath. And some of them disobey, don't don't follow instructions, and God gets upset with them. We are told a couple more things. God gives some instructions regarding the gathering of manna, but we're told a couple things at the end of the chapter. One is that they are to preserve some of the manna. And the reason is that subsequent generations might be reminded of God's provision of his people in the wilderness. So clearly this manna is something that God wants his people to remember. And of course, it's something that will come up again much later. And the second thing we're told at the end of the chapter is that they ate the manna the entire time they were in the wilderness, that is all the way up until the time they entered Canaan. It's made explicit twice, verse 35, the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So, straightforward story. The next section we want to look at, Numbers 11. I've got a little timeline here. So if you've got the crossing of the Red Sea, you've got a month has gone by. When you get to Numbers 11, which is also an important chapter regarding manna, it's been about 13 months. We're a year later. Numbers chapter 11. Let me turn there. I think it's important to be aware of the progression of time. Again, the people are complaining. That's how the chapter begins. And when God hears their grumbling, he begins to burn fire in the outskirts of the camp. He begins to judge some of the people. And this does not seem to stop the grumbling. In verse 4, we read, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Just manna everywhere. And they've grown tired of the manna. They've grown tired of God's provision. Let's see. So we're a year later. Again, the people are complaining. And the result, what's the result of, what does God do with the people? Well, he sends them meat. He tells them he's going to send them meat for an entire month. But as they are chewing the meat, he sends a plague. And he destroys some of the people. And in verse 34, we'll just jump to verse 34 of chapter 11. It says, so the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which literally means graves of greediness, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. So people are dead. People have died as a result of this being tired with God's provision, being tired of the manna and complaining over it. So we got Exodus 16, Numbers 11, and the final Old Testament passage we want to think about that is important for us is Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Now here in Deuteronomy 8, it's about 40 years later. Remember, Deuteronomy is literally, it means second law. It is Moses re-giving the law to the second generation of Israelites, those who will go into the land, those who will go in with Joshua and conquer the land of Canaan. And the setting of Deuteronomy is right before Moses' death. And Moses is speaking to them, reminding them of what God has said, of God's commands. And Deuteronomy 8 is important because it gives us the theological reason for the manna. And so we want to think about that before we head to the New Testament. Moses is looking back. He's explaining to the people why God did what he did. Why did God do what he did? God didn't just send the manna to fill empty tummies. He sent the manna to teach them about himself. To teach them about himself. So let's read the first three verses of Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. It means a lot to me. Wonderful passage. It really explains some of God's purposes for his people, what he has in mind. I'd encourage you to read the rest of it, but let's read these three verses. all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And note verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry. That's what a fascinating phrase there. God let his people go hungry. He let them suffer. Always amazing to me. He let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Everything proceeds, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now these words take us back to two important truths in the first few chapters of Genesis. When you're in Deuteronomy and you're thinking about what comes out of the mouth of the Lord, it's bringing Genesis 1 to mind. It's bringing what comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Everything comes out of the mouth of the Lord. All creation is a result of what comes out of the mouth of the Lord. So this is what should be flashing in our minds is Genesis 1. Because there you discover that everything we see, the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the grass, the seas, the birds, the beasts, the creeping things, men and women, all of it is coming out. It's all proceeding out of the mouth of God. And so it's recalling to us the creative power of God. The creative power of God. When you eat a nice, tender, juicy steak, or a nice garden salad, or whatever it is that you like to eat, you are really eating that which has proceeded out of God's mouth. That's a way you could put it. We often take it for granted. We fail to see that our lives are really being sustained by the God who created all things and created them all good. But God wanted Israel to think beyond their plate of food. He wanted them to think beyond that and to think to the God who created the food, who made the food, that it's all proceeding out of his mouth. And so he feeds them with manna. That was the purpose of the manna, to keep them alive. Now, we note here, it says in verse 3, it was manna which they did not know, nor did their fathers know. That is, it was something they were not familiar with, something they had not experienced previously. It was food they couldn't account for. They couldn't reason about it logically. We can understand this. We can understand planting, watering, reaping, and eating. We understand that. We understand that process. We go through it. It makes sense to us. But this, try to come up with a picture. This miraculous appearing of food on the ground in the middle of the wilderness without any planting, watering, harvesting, that we don't understand. That we don't get. And that we don't like so much because we have no way of knowing whether it'll happen tomorrow or the next day or the next day, right? We don't know because we can't account for it. We can't reason about it. And so This manna was given to remind them of the creative power of God. But the manna was also given for another reason, and if you're thinking back in Genesis, the Word of God creates everything, but the Word of God is also what sustains everything. Because man is told very clearly, you obey my word and you live. You disobey my word and you die. And so man is sustained, he lives, by heeding, taking heed to God's word. Right? So it creates life and it sustains life. And these are two of the big lessons that God wants to teach Israel through the manna. The creative and the sustaining, commanding power of God's Word. And it results, it's to result in two things. Number one, it's to humble the Israelites. Note, he says, I fed you with this manna to humble you, to teach them to depend on God, to recognize His sovereignty over their own lives. God is a creator God. If God does not create manna, we go hungry. If God doesn't create manna day after day after day, we go hungry. So God is the sovereign creator God. And this is teaching the Israelites trust, right? Every day they have to trust God to meet their needs, to supply what they need for that day. And it exalts God's all-sufficiency and our lack of self-sufficiency. You know, when you plant and you water and you reap, you can subtly begin to think that you did it, can't you? I'm a good farmer. Me? Yeah. I can cause a lot to grow. And we can start to take credit for it. But there's no way the Israelites could have mistaken the fact that God did it. And that they had nothing to do with it. Did they have anything to do with that manna, that bread that was appearing day by day? No. And they knew it. And it was a humbling thing. It's humbling to be placed in a situation where we contribute nothing. But God was placing His people there, day after day after day. So it causes them to depend on God, recognize His sovereignty, but the other side of it, of course, is that it teaches them to obey, to submit to His word. That's part of the lesson of the manna, is that it comes with instructions, and they're to obey those instructions. And if they don't obey the instructions, they don't eat. Because we're told that the manna came, it came at a point of time, and then it would melt away. It would disappear. So you either pay heed, and if you don't pay heed on Friday and you show up on Saturday, then you go hungry. So there's an obedience, a submission element here. And really this is what the Christian life is all about, right? Trust and obey, right? We're to trust God, we're to obey God. There's no other way to be happy or joyous, if you're at EI, in Jesus, but to trust and obey. All right, well, this then sets us up and gives us the groundwork to be able to move into the New Testament. Are y'all hanging on here? This is just a lot of foundation work, but we're ready. We're setting the table, as it were. Okay, John 1. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John begins his gospel in a very provocative way. At least it would have been so for the Jews. He says, in the beginning. Now you read those three words and you have to think Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1. Was the Word. Again, Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is all about the Word of God. It's not about the arm of God. It's not about the hand of God. It's not about the mind of God. It's all about the Word of God, right? It's all about His words, speaking everything into being. In the beginning was the Word. He is evoking Genesis 1 in the strongest possible way. And so far you're saying, okay, I'm with you. In the beginning was the Word. Yeah, absolutely. But then he makes this statement, and the Word was with God. Whoa, John, what are you saying? What are you saying? Are you saying that the Word is distinct from God? Yes. Yes, that's what I'm saying, says John. The Word is distinct from God. Are you saying that the Word is a person distinct from God? Yes, that's what I'm saying. A person distinct from God. The Word living in the closest possible relationship with God and yet still distinct from God. And then he says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Not only is he distinct from God, but he is equal to God. This is the radical thing John does, is he takes the Word of Genesis 1 and he gives it personality. I don't think there's any way you can avoid understanding it that way. The Word that spoke everything into being, the Word that came out of the mouth of God, It's not just words in the way we think about it. It was a person. John is saying it was a person. And in case we're wondering if this is really what you mean, John, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. He's trying to make it explicit so you can't avoid it. All things came into being through him. Pronoun, third person, masculine, singular. You know, him, not it, him. You can't avoid it. Person. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's incredible. This word of Genesis 1:1 is a person. A person who has created all things, who is distinct from God and yet equal to God, who has proceeded out of the mouth of God. Whoa. What are you saying, John? What are you saying? Well, John is going to demonstrate this word in action. And so let's turn to John 6. John 6. And this is where we're landing tonight. We've taken a course, but we're landing here in John chapter 6. The background of John 6 is that we're in Galilee. It's near the Passover. Messianic fervor is running unusually high. It always runs higher than usual at the time of the Passover. The crowd is following Jesus. We're told they're following him because of the signs that he was performing, because of the healings he was performing. We're told that it's about 5,000 men besides women and children, so roughly 15,000-20,000 people. That would be a conservative estimate, probably, of the amount of people following him. And Jesus gets this crazy idea in his head to feed them all. And so he says to Philip, his disciple, "Hey, where are we going to buy bread so we may feed this crowd?" I mean, this massive crowd. And Philip probably thinks he's joking. I don't know. Where would we buy bread? Well, he says 200 denarii wouldn't be sufficient for all this people. That's about, roughly $20,000. He's just throwing a huge number out there. $20,000 wouldn't be enough for this people. That's about a dollar a person. You'd have a hard time feeding people on a dollar a person. But someone comes to Jesus with 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. And Jesus, who is the Word, right? Who is the Creator, takes those 5 loaves and those 2 fish and he multiplies it. And everyone has enough. Everyone eats to their fill. And there's even some left over, we're told. All right, I'm running behind on my slides. Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000. Here's some. People want to make him king. Jesus withdraws from them. He sends his disciple across the sea. He himself goes, spends some time in prayer, or at least to be alone on the mountain. In the middle of the night, he goes, he ends up finding his disciples walking on the sea. And the point for us tonight is that they end up on the other side of the sea. The crowd's on one side, Jesus and his disciples on the other side. And the crowd in the morning realize he's not here. And so they go to track him down. And so the next day they come and read with me verse 25. They come to Capernaum, verse 25, chapter 6. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Rabbi, when did you get here? You know, they're very concerned that they not lose sight of this individual who has fed them with bread. In other words, they're looking for another buffet. They're looking for another meal. Jesus makes it clear that's what they're after. You know, this guy could give us bread every day. Let's follow him. This is a good deal. But Jesus knows. He knows that he could create bread for them every day. In fact, I believe Jesus did it for 40 years for the people of Israel. He could do it every day. But he knows that that is not what they need. So read verse 26 with me?" Jesus answered them and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." So what is Jesus saying? And the rest of the chapter really spins out of this statement right here. The people are thinking in physical terms. There's a theme in the book of John where again and again, people John encounters are thinking in physical terms, and Jesus is thinking in spiritual terms, and they're on two different wavelengths, and this is happening again. They're thinking of physical food that can fill their physical bellies, but Jesus knows that they have need of spiritual food that will fill and meet them spiritually. And so in order to explain what he means, he's going to compare himself with the manna that Israel ate in the wilderness. And the rest of this chapter is really spinning out of this. What does he mean by this food which will endure to eternal life? So this is a lengthier passage, but I want to read it because it's a very complex passage in some ways. And I believe we need to have it before us before we can make a few points. Okay. So John chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. We're going to read all the way to verse 58. Okay, so here we go. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you?'" Maybe feeding 15,000 people with five loaves. Jesus didn't bother mentioning that. Do you remember yesterday? "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down out of heaven"?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Quite a passage. Quite a word. I'd like to draw some of the parallels and contrasts that come out of this passage between what we know of the manna narrative in the Old Testament and what Jesus brings up here in John 6. There's quite a few parallels and contrasts that Jesus makes. Number one, the manna is a type of Jesus, clearly. There's a comparison between the manna in Exodus 16 and Jesus. He is the manna that has come down from heaven. But note, there is escalation. And that's important for typology. Jesus is not just another manna. He is true manna. He is true manna. He's a real manna. That was just fake stuff. He's the real thing, the real manna from heaven. Number two. The manna was given in order to sustain Israel. Very clearly, right? Manna didn't come... It wasn't given to the Canaanites or those in Exodus, the Egyptians. It was given to the Israelites. It was given to them. But Jesus makes it very clear that the life, that the manna he gives is going to give life to the whole world. Again, you see escalation there. It moves from Israel to the whole world. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to give his life for the world. Number three, the manna came repeatedly, it came daily in Exodus 16. Jesus comes once for all. And this comes out in the passage in verse 34. The people say, Lord, always give us this bread. In the senses of constantly give us this bread, repeatedly give us this bread. And Jesus answers with a bit of a twist and says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. That is, Israel had to quench their thirst and satisfy their hunger day after day after day after day. But Jesus is saying, you come to me once and you're forever satisfied, or forever met. There's quite a contrast that he's making here. Number four, Israel ate the manna and drank the water. Now, the parallel here that Jesus makes is that the proper response to the bread of life is coming to him and believing in him. This is verse 35, right? He comes to me will not hunger, he believes in me will never thirst. I just want to note that this is a tough passage. Talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and eating Jesus. But at the very beginning of the entire passage, Jesus makes it very clear what he's talking about. In other words, Jesus is not trying to be overly cryptic, mysterious, enigmatic. He puts the metaphor, he explains the metaphors right up front. I think that's important for the people. It was right there for them to understand. Here's what I mean by eating and drinking. Right at the beginning, before we move into this. Coming and believing. That's what I mean. So don't misinterpret me when we get further down into the conversation. Eating and drinking. And that's important for us tonight. Number five. God was sovereign over who ate the manna and when they ate the manna. The manna was a symbol of God's sovereignty, his power, his creative sovereign power to sustain life, to give bread, to create it, to make it, and to give it to whom he wishes, who he wills. And if you noted in this passage, there is a very strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God in salvation. No man comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. Very strong. It puzzled me for a little bit why this strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God in regards to this bread, this manna. But I believe the same message was being communicated to the Israelites. God's sovereign power. And they had to trust in his sovereign power. All right. What else do we see? We see that Israel reacted to God's provision by complaining. And you see the same thing here in John 6. The Jews, and even some of Jesus' disciples that you read about, you see that in verse 60. They reacted to Jesus as the bread of life by grumbling and complaining. They did not like God's provision, what God was offering here, and they grumbled over it. And finally, this last comparison that's being made is that the manna in the wilderness did not prevent the Israelites from dying. In fact, at one point, it kind of precipitated the manna because they were tired of the manna, and it caused death in an indirect way. But Jesus makes it very clear again and again and again. It's amazing how many times he repeats this, that he who eats of me, he will live forever. He will have eternal life. I will raise him up. He will live. He says it in multiple ways. But he speaks of the life-giving power of Jesus, the living bread. Okay, I've worked through these comparison and contrast fairly quickly, but that's so that we could think about what it means for us. The type here is clearly a type of Christ. We could really spend the rest of our evening just thinking about Christ, and we will be. But we've been thinking more about the church. What does it mean for us, God's people? And I believe there's much here for us as well. Number one, Israel is a type of the new covenant people of God who feed on Christ as the true bread from heaven. So there's a comparison, clear comparison between Israel and, we noted, the world, all those who end up believing on Jesus. But how do we eat and drink Christ? Well, he made it clear, right? We eat and drink Christ by coming to him and believing in him. What does this mean? Well, simply enough, we won't come to him unless we recognize we have need of him. What those who come to him are those who realize they need bread. They realize they're dying. They need sustenance. This is the first beatitude, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize their moral bankruptcy before God, and who recognize their deep, deep need. But the second part of it is to believe. To eat and drink is to come and to believe. To believe in Jesus means we believe he can meet that need, right? He can meet that hunger, that thirst, that he can really satisfy that. So in a general sense, this is what Jesus is speaking about. But Jesus wants to take it to a deeper level. To a deeper level. And I want you to note how he steps up the language from verse 51 to 53. Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread. I've come out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Note that he's very careful all the way up to verse 51 never to say, you need to eat my flesh. He always says, I'm the bread, and you need to eat the bread. He keeps it distant. But the people start wondering what he's talking about. Do we have to eat his flesh? And note how he ups the ante in a way, 53. Jesus won't back down. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him, in yourselves. Now, of course, this would have been outrageous to the Jews. To eat his flesh, to drink his blood. I mean, drinking blood was a complete no-no. You did not do that. It was crystal clear in God's word that they were not to drink blood. Look at what it says in Leviticus. If anyone of the house of Israel or of a stranger who sojourned among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Why? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. So Israel wasn't to eat blood because the blood represented life. In fact, the blood was life, he's saying. And it was given for one purpose and one purpose only, to make atonement for your souls, to atone for sin. This is, to me, amazing to think about, that even before man sinned, even before man fell, God had created blood pulsing in man's veins, a provision for the atonement they would need. Incredible, incredible. So what is Jesus saying here by explicitly saying you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Is he thinking cannibalistic thoughts? Well, I don't think so. He is pointing towards the giving of his own flesh and his own blood as an atoning sacrifice for his people. In other words, he is using sacrificial language. Sacrificial language. Verse 53 and 54 and 55 and 56, in all four verses, he's going to mention eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's not going to back down. And he is using sacrificial language. In other words, when we come to Jesus, we're not just coming to him in general, in a general way. But more specifically, we come to his sacrifice. We come to him sacrificed for us. We come to the cross. We recognize our need for his atoning work, not just for him in general, but for his atoning work on our behalf. And when we believe in Jesus, we don't just believe in a general way, but we believe in his sacrificial work on our behalf. We are to appropriate Christ's sacrificial work by faith. His atoning death must be applied to the totality of our lives. And so he is going deeper. Now, Jesus here is clearly speaking about salvation. Would you agree with me at this point? He seems to be clearly speaking of conversion, salvation. But as he continues, he speaks of more than just a one-time conversion experience. He's going to move into speaking about a day-by-day continual feeding, a chewing on the sacrifice of Christ. A chewing on the sacrifice of Christ. And I want you to see how he does this. Look at verse 53. I'm going into the details here a little bit, but it's worth doing. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat, aorist tense, the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink, aorist tense, his blood, you have no life in yourself. Now the Greek aorist tense speaks of an action that is performed without regard to timing, often speaking of a one-time event, that the duration of the event isn't important. It's an aorist tense. And usually it's often used to speak of the conversion experience, the aorist tense in Greek. But know how this changes from 53 to 54. And I've taken the liberty to change one of the words in Greek, one of the words in English here in verse 54, because the word in Greek changes, and yet our translation doesn't reflect it. Not what it says. He who chews, present tense, my flesh, and drinks, present tense, my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So from verse 53 to 54, he moves from a one-time event to a constant event. So a constant, and from an eating to a chewing. It's a different word. And from 54 on to the end, it will be all present tense, all the way to the end. This is important for us, isn't it? It's important because the sacrifice of Jesus is spiritual food not just for unbelievers to come to life, but for believers, right? This is not just for salvation. This is for day-by-day life as a Christian. We cannot live spiritually healthy lives without coming back to the cross again and again and again. What is it that hinders our spiritual growth? What would you say it is? In one word. Pride? Sin? Unbelief? We could put in different ways, right? But what is it that deals with that again and again and again and again? Isn't it the sacrificial work of Christ? That every day we need it. Every day we need to come back to it again and again. Every day we need to pray, Father, forgive us our sins. Why can we pray that? Because there's an atoning sacrifice, right? And so it's a day-by-day feeding, chewing, in a sense, on the flesh in the blood of Christ. All right, that's the big first point. Israel's a type of the new covenant. People of God who feed on Christ as true bread. These next points will go a little bit quicker on. Number two, God's provision of Christ as manna humbles our pride. Removing our sense of self-sufficiency and exalting God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. Deuteronomy 8, you could say, is not only a commentary or an explanation of Exodus 16, but it's also an explanation of John 6. Why is that? Well, because the provision of Jesus as manna teaches us the very same lessons that the manna in the wilderness was to teach the Israelites. Right? The very same lessons are taught. Jesus is the word that creates life. He's the word that creates life. I believe that's why Jesus again speaks here of God's sovereignty. It is God who determines who will come to Christ. You realize that? It is God who alone determines who will experience salvation, who will feed on Jesus. It has nothing to do with our wisdom. Oh, that's a wise guy. I'll extend salvation to him. Or our health. Oh, he's a healthy guy, you know, strong. I'll extend salvation to him. I like strong people on my team. Our morality. Oh, he's just a really upstanding citizen. I'll extend my salvation on him. No, it has nothing to do with you or me, anything we've done, nothing. And that makes us feel uncomfortable, like the Israelites in the wilderness. Salvation really has nothing to do with us. It's a work of God. It's God who sovereignly bestows it on whomever he wills. And that humbles us, does it not? It humbles our pride because we can't work it up. We can't earn it. You know, there's a sense in which we long to contribute something to it. And Jesus has to say, you contribute nothing to it. I offer it. You simply come and believe me. Come and accept it. But the second thing that it teaches us is that Jesus is the word that sustains life. The manna that taught Israel about God's sovereignty also taught them about the need to obey, the need for obedience. Follow his instructions. If you don't follow, you don't eat. Well, the sad thing, the difficult, the man in the wilderness, though, did not empower the Israelites to obey. It didn't help them to obey. But Jesus is the true manna. And you could say Jesus is the better manna. Why? Because he not only bestows life, but he enables us to obey. Right? He enables us to live a life of obedience. It's very important that we realize that a life of trusting and a life of obeying flows from the cross. It flows from the sacrificial and atoning work of Christ. It's It's not something we work up. It's not something that we have in and of ourselves. It's something that's given to us. It flows from the work of Christ. It flows from our eating Him, as it were. The next point, just as the manna was particular to the wilderness experience, we could also say God's people are nourished by Christ during their stay on earth. The only place you will find manna is in the wilderness. As soon as you enter the promised land, it's gone. It stops. And I believe in some way Jesus is situating his recipients outside of the promised land in the wilderness. That's the implication, right? Where do you need manna? In the wilderness. Where are you? You need to eat me. Where are you? In the wilderness. Well, the church has not reached its promised home of a new heaven and a new earth. We've experienced salvation, yes, but we still live in an environment that is hostile to our spiritual lives. It's hostile to our faith, and we need manna. We need manna. And God's provided Him. Not it, but Him. Provided Him. What's another point we can make? Israel's grumbling on account of the manna and the subsequent judgment serves, I believe, to warn God's people not to grumble over the spiritual diet God has provided. See, Israel complained over the manna. The Jews complained over Jesus' words, right? They did not like what God provided. The Israelites could think of alternatives: leeks, onions, garlic, fish. Much better alternatives to this manna. Well, the Jews here in John 6 could think of better alternatives too. Let's make him king. Let's have him feed us every day. You know, they had alternatives as well. And we can think of alternatives too, can't we? Different times in our lives, you've probably thought of alternatives. Alternatives to the life of faith. Charles Stephen writes this, nothing reveals what we really are in our spiritual state so much as our attitude towards the manna. Our attitude towards the manna. Does Christ satisfy? Are we taken up with Him? This is a danger, a big danger in the Christian life. I believe it's a danger in the Christian life the longer you live the Christian life. This is one of those dangers that can set in long term, after a while, maybe not right at the beginning. It's the danger that was confronting the Hebrew believers in the book of Hebrews, was it not? They were beginning to think in a sense of the leeks and onions in Egypt. They were thinking of alternatives to the life of faith, ways we can avoid the suffering that is out ahead. And the Hebrew believers were not new believers. They had been followers of Christ for some time. But what does the author of Hebrews do for those believers? If you read it, he puts before them the atoning sacrifice of Christ. That's what he does. He feeds them with manna. That's what he does. That's the only way that we will be enabled to persevere to the end. Well, let's end on this final point. Feeding on Christ results in eternal life. Results in eternal life. And eternal life, particularly in John's gospel, speaks of a quality of life. We heard this in the conference. That is, there's no genuine experience of life apart from Jesus Christ. It's a quality of life, this eternal life. And we could explain it. John explains it in our passage in three ways. I'd just like to end with those three descriptions of this eternal life that Jesus gives. Number one, it's a satisfying life. It's a satisfying life. He says, he who comes to him will not hunger, and he who believes in him will never thirst. So it's a satisfying life. It actually meets our need, our deepest need. Number two, this eternal life is explained as being an experience of intimacy with God. In verse 56, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And that mutual abiding speaks of a complete identification with Christ. And it also speaks of the enduring personal communion that results of that identification. This abiding I in me, and I, you in me, and I in you, speaks of the eternal life Jesus wants to give us. Reminds us of John 17, right? What is eternal life? To know. To know God. To know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And finally, it is an enduring life. What's this quality of life Jesus has come to give? Well, he's come to give an enduring life. A life without end. What does he mean by this eternal life? What does he mean by this, you will live forever? He mentions that several times. You will live forever. You will live forever. Is Jesus saying that we'll never experience physical death? No. It does not seem what he means. He explains what he means multiple times. What he means is, even though we do experience physical death, that's not the end. That's not where the credits start rolling. There's a day coming. He mentions this at least three or four times. There's a day coming called the last day when Jesus will personally raise his people up from the dead. He will personally raise us up. He will give us resurrection life and we'll receive new bodies, as it says in 1 Corinthians, and be with him forever. That's the kind of life Jesus has come to give if we will feed upon him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this provision that you have made in your Son. Lord, cause us to keep coming to him again and again, that we might experience life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.